Turn our attention back to the second lesson from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians recorded in the scriptures, focusing specifically on this verse. You ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, just a pinch over 20 years ago that we started to worship on this beautiful campus. It's been fascinating to me over decades of time how many conversations have come my direction, not at my initiating, that engaged in a specific reality about this place that surprised me. Because when I see this place, I see 26 acres of pretty nice, lush green, hopefully at least in the middle of a rainy summer. And when you enter the building, it's pretty hard not to find a place that surprises you around certain corners, things you wouldn't necessarily expect to see or experience. And we've had all kinds of people over the course of time, non-members, people from the community that have agreed to work through progression towards marriage here at Faith by the way we do it, simply because of their desire to have a moment like that occur in a building like this. The acoustics are amazing. We've had numerous groups, ensembles, organists, soloists, want to record here specifically because of those acoustics. And yet, I've had numerous conversations over a long period of time with individuals that aren't part of our faith family who find out where I belong in the reality of the community and tell me very quietly that I don't think that's a place for me. I don't think I could ever actually go there. And the way the conversation goes pretty much turns out to be the same each time. They kind of see this place as a country club. They kind of see this place as a impressive and overwhelming, almost too nice and too good of a place for them. And the way they see it, even though they haven't really interacted with you and other people who gather here, they don't see themselves as good enough to be participating in a place like this compared to the usual clientele. I know you don't think of yourself with that kind of view the other direction. Does it surprise you? When you start thinking about it, what we want this place to be all about is unconditional love and forgiveness. What we want this place to be about is people able to come and find in God the one who makes us all equal in regard to each other, in his specific judgment on any of our sins and on his equally specific, intentional, and unique interest in each one of our souls for our forgiveness and our redemption and the certainty of our living with him forever. And so I hope that we never give off the impression to anybody else that they don't belong here because they're not good enough. And if anybody's coming here with the idea that they're going to find perfect people in a perfect fellowship, well, there's one quick and easy element of a tour of this building that'll prove them wrong. And that's that wall just outside the chapel with the names of on the crosses of the saints that have been part of this congregation over the last year who have gone to glory as a result of sin. Anybody who looks someone else in the eye and promises them that if they belong to a certain place or believe a certain thing, they're never going to experience death. That right there is all the proof you need of the opposite. The reality that death is the natural consequence of sin. And every single person, with the exception of Christ, who voluntarily died, gave up his life after a perfect, obedient life of righteousness. He's the only one who's ever died not a result of his own sins, but the sins of others. Every other human being has needed the hand of God reaching out to them with his word and his sacraments to lead them to understand who he is and what he desires for them. I don't think that was any different for the early congregation at Corinth that Paul had founded and to which he wrote a number of letters. The first of all of those letters we don't actually have in the scriptures. We actually have letter 2 that's labeled 1 here, and letter 3 that's labeled 2, and it's that third letter of Paul that we're reading from this morning. And I guarantee you that that congregation had just as many challenges and issues as we've ever had. But there was one particular challenge this young Christian congregation had that Paul had been dealing with his first letter. And if you're not familiar with it, when we read, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved you, all of you to some extent," not to put it too severely, what is Paul talking about? He's clearly focused on an individual, isn't he? And if you don't know what's gone on in 1 Corinthians, you have no idea why Paul is talking this way to these people about somebody who appears to be one of their own. So early in the chapters of his first letter recorded in the scriptures, Paul tells them that he has heard of and he understands that there is a man among them who claims to be a believer in Christ, who is part of their fellowship, who is proudly living in a life of sin and immorality. And you might be asking yourself the question, what awful thing did he do to get that kind of a mention? Well, we're told that he was living in an explicitly sexual relationship with his father's wife. Since it's phrased that way, I'm assuming it's not his mother. Most likely his stepmother. But either way, anybody hearing that, no matter what culture you come from, no matter what you believe about morality in the world, you just go, ew, this isn't right. This isn't the way life should be playing out. And the challenge there was this young Christian congregation is not sure exactly how to deal with the situation. And they didn't have, as you can see in these verses, a majority understanding of what was necessary to do to get the situation corrected. Some were wanting to offer tolerance in the name of Christ in a similar way to the world today, trying to tell us that Christ is always tolerant and loving of everything. But Paul says, no. It's time for you to take the stand, follow the process of Scripture, and expel the immoral brother. And every instruction that Paul gives them, and what we see even in these verses, clearly is echoing the pattern that Jesus establishes in Matthew 18, where he talks about when someone has committed a sin against you or against the greater community, you go to them and you share with your brother your understanding of how God has spoken about this issue. You use the law of God to convince them that they're sinning. And if you lead them to repent and amend their life, you have won your brother or sister over and the matter is settled. He says if they don't listen, it's time to bring somebody else along that will witness to them the fact that it's not just your opinion, it's God's word that declares this reality about that immorality. And if they refuse to listen even to the two of you, then it's time for the church to get involved. And Jesus says, if they won't even listen to the gathered group of believers, it's time to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, which is fascinating when you and I consider how the lesson in front of us today from Luke's gospel helps us see how Jesus interacted with the pagans and the tax collectors, the sinners of his day. He wasn't telling the congregation to shun him, to eliminate any possibility of interaction with him, to make him go away. No. He's telling them to expel the immoral brother for the purpose of leading him to see he is not in fellowship with God in this moment. And so he is not in fellowship with them. He is not to receive the sacrament as if he is repentant and desiring the forgiving love of Christ to cover him through that body and blood. He's not to be under the impression that how he lives and what he does and how the community sees him makes no difference, rather just the opposite. You're to treat him the way Jesus treated unbelievers. You're to welcome him to hear the word, law, and gospel, but in a manner that leads him to understand who he is, what he has done, and what God has to say about it, so that he might sorrow over that sin, repent of that sin, ask forgiveness, ask for restoration to the congregation. And when that happens, that's what we've got in front of us today. Now we have the result in front of us of all that activity that occurred. And this man has come to terms with his sin. He has acknowledged his awful choices of the past. He has asked for forgiveness. He has asked to be restored to the congregation. And Paul says, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so that he doesn't believe that any soul is beyond the searching, the desiring of our eternal God for forgiveness and salvation. And then he goes on, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, I want you to communicate God's love for him, but also yours. You, as fellow believers, now having restored a believer to your fellowship, make sure he's never questioning whether you love him or not, because he's a sinner like you that has been forgiven in Christ. He's as righteous as anyone else in the blood of Christ. And notice how he follows that up. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So first the test was, are you going to carry out church discipline and acknowledge and do everything necessary for this man to be confronted with his sin and be led to repentance? Now that he is repentant and desiring to be reestablished as a believer, are you now going to pass the test of seeing him as a lost lamb over whom the angels of heaven in the face of God have rejoiced because he has repented, and see him as you see yourself when you look in the spiritual mirror of God's word and find joy in realizing there was a moment in your life when you first truly understood what it meant to repent and to sorrow over your sins and to acknowledge them to God and bathe in the forgiveness of God's grace in his word and know the joy of angels rejoicing over you. And then he goes on to say, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. Paul's saying, I'm not holding anything against this man. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Recognize Paul's also talking to this issue of the congregation not having unanimous understanding and complete unity in doing what was necessary to bring this result about. And Paul is now saying to those who were troubled by the process of excommunication, who desired more tolerance and maybe even pushed back against Paul's instruction, if you were sinning in any of that, you're also forgiven. You're also covered in the blood of Christ. There isn't anything left here for us to talk about in regard to sin, but rather talk about the grace of God for Christ's sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. There's where the consistency exists between the three different lessons that are chosen for this day. How easily Satan gets it in our heads that there is some way that we should be measuring each other apart from the Word of God that speaks all of us guilty, that condemns each and every one of us for things we know that we have done. Who of us wants to stand in front of a group of people like this today and try to claim their sins, especially their most dominant sin that they struggle with, is not as bad as somebody else's pet sin that they struggle with not being dominated by? Is that really an argument any of us want to have? If not, then why do we live that way? Of treating others as if somehow they are beyond the reach of the grace of God that has warmed our hearts and led us to trust and rely on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's Satan doing his work, trying to convince us that there are people that get pushed by their own actions beyond the ability of God to ever find them again. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that you and I have the responsibility of living in our lives an attitude of humility and repentance that shows every single human being, especially those with whom we share fellowship, that we honor and acknowledge the law of God as our guiding definition of what morality is, and that when anyone steps beyond that definition, we all collectively and individually have the responsibility of acknowledging that and using that law for the purpose of leading them to sorrow and repentance over that sin, so that they might know the forgiveness the salve of the healing gospel so that they are certain that they also belong to God today and for all eternity. And how vital that is then, that the family of believers reestablish them, accept them, love them, and show them the same compassion as anybody else. And so all it comes back to is this simple reality. We are not unaware of what Satan would prefer in these situations. And we are also fully aware of what Christ teaches and what he wants. For every one of us to understand that it's never a good thing for anyone to believe they are not good enough to be a part of the family of believers that listens to the word and is touched by the grace of God and is saved by the word and the sacraments, washing them and feeding them the righteousness that Jesus supplies through his living and dying and rising. And rejoicing over two wonderful realities. That the angels of God have rejoiced over our repentance and our being led to faith. And every single soul that crosses our paths every single day is never even possibly a soul that is too sinful, is too lost not to be found by the Lord and his gospel, so that the angels might rejoice over them as well. Amen. Please stand. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.